Let's suppose for a second that you are in a small prayer meeting. And let's suppose that the leader of the prayer meeting asks for prayer requests. In the midst of that prayer meeting, imagine that some person stands up and says, "We need to really pray for Mary. She's a Christian, but as you know, her husband is not a Christian. And he has really been giving her a hard time. As a matter of fact, he has even begun to persecute her. He has laughed at her. He's lectured her. And now he's gone so far as to limit some of her spiritual activities. And I'm afraid that she's really feeling the crunch. And so I think we need to pray for Mary." Now let's suppose in our imaginary prayer meeting that the leader then turns to you and says to you, "In a minute when we start praying, would you pray for Mary?" We gather some other requests and pick some other individuals to lift them up before the Lord. And then we all begin to pray. Now your job is to pray for Mary. Now I have a question. What are you going to ask God for concerning Mary? And what I really wish is that we were in a small enough group that we could discuss this. I really think that would be fascinating. I bet I could imagine what most of you are going to say is the number one thing you ask for. That her unsaved husband come to be a Christian. Right? Is that a legitimate request? Sure. All right. Is there anything else that you would ask for? And the obvious answer is sure. Until her husband comes to trust in Christ as his Savior, we need to pray for Mary. We need to pray that she be given strength and that she be given wisdom in to know what to do with her husband. At least we need to pray that she be sustained during this time of pressure and persecution by her husband. How am I doing? Sound good? All right, now, if that's what you'd pray for, I have a question. After you've asked the Lord for that, is there anything else that you should ask the Lord for? Is it enough to pray that her husband will be saved and that she will be strengthened? Or is there something else? Now, I think that's a crucial question. You might not know any Mary who's married to an unsaved husband, though some of you probably do. And you might not have any Mary on your prayer list that you're praying for. But frankly, that illustration is really to get at something else. It really is to open up the whole discussion of how we pray for other believers, particularly when they are under pressure, a trial, or trouble, or tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians, they were under persecution. And as I have already said, one of the words used of their difficulty could be translated pressure. So they were experiencing persecution and pressure. And as was his custom, Paul prays for them. Now the question that I want to ask tonight and attempt to answer is, how do you pray for another Christian when they are experiencing persecution? Or even beyond that, pressure or trouble or a trial? The answer to that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin reading with verse 11. "Wherefore, also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it might be helpful to understand that the little epistle of 2 Thessalonians is, after all, a letter. And Paul follows the custom of the day in penning this letter to this small church in Thessalonica. So he begins, as letters in that day did, with a thanksgiving. That begins in verse 3 and technically goes all the way down to verse 10. Obviously, in the middle of that praise and thanksgiving, he discusses their problem of persecution. At any rate, verses 3 to 10 are the thanksgiving part of this letter. When we get to verse 11 and 12, Paul drops to his knees, and now he prays for these persecuted saints. The prayer in verses 11 and 12 is actually divided into two parts. If you have a pen and you don't mind marking in your Bible, let me suggest that you circle two words. In verse 11, he says, "We pray always for you that." Now circle the word "that" in verse 11. Then drop down to verse 12. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified." Circle the word "that" in verse 12. Now those two little words, "that" and "that," are the two parts and the two partitions of this prayer. Now I want us tonight to look at those two requests that Paul made concerning these persecuted saints. The first is in verse 11, and the second is in verse 12. That's convenient, isn't it? That's helpful. Now, we're going to look at verse 11 first, but frankly, that is a tall order. As you can see, that first request consists of three things. He says, "We always pray for you that our God would, number one, count you worthy of his calling, number two, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and number three, and fulfill the work of faith with power." Now, for simplicity's sake, I'm going to call all those three things their spiritual growth. So, in essence, the first thing Paul is praying for is that they will grow. Now I want us to look at that in a little bit of detail. Look at verse 11. He says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling." Now that's a cumbersome phrase and clause. It doesn't exactly come through, at least the way we read it in the King James Version. So I want to take that first little phrase and I want us to discuss it for a minute. In order to understand it, we need to understand something about our calling. And then we can talk about being worthy of that calling. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we are told that God has called us into fellowship with himself. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As a matter of fact, in this little epistle of 2 Thessalonians, we are told that we were called by the gospel. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 2 and look at verse 14. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as you know, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he was resurrected from the dead. So when God announced to us that Jesus Christ, his son, died for our sins and was resurrected from the dead, that was what he used to call us into fellowship with himself. We then trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And in doing that, we established a relationship and a fellowship with God himself. Now that's our calling. But beyond that, the Bible exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, remember? As a matter of fact, in the King James Version, it's translated, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Our calling, our vocation, our occupation is fellowship with God. We were called into this fellowship through the gospel, and now we are to walk worthy of that position that God has given us. So, all I'm trying to say is that calling in the scripture is that we are called to a place of fellowship with God. It's through the gospel, and we're to walk worthy of it. I guess you could say then that the calling, the vocation of the Christian is fellowship with God. The vocation of the artist is to paint pictures. The vocation of the baker is to make bread. The vocation of the carpenter is to build houses. But the vocation of the Christian is to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Now, what Paul is praying in this verse is that they will walk worthy of that calling. That they will be worthy of the calling that God has given to them. Now, that just automatically presents a problem. I suppose that when you talk about being worthy, there are several possibilities. You could say that we must be worthy. And if you said that, the conclusion would be, you better work real hard at it. And I'm going to suggest that couldn't possibly be what he's talking about. Because I don't care how hard you work, you're never going to be worthy of anything God's ever done for us. Another possibility would be to say that you cannot possibly be worthy. So therefore, just don't even worry about it. Now those are the two extremes. One extreme would say, you must be worthy. Therefore, work. The other extreme would say, you cannot be worthy. Therefore, don't worry. The truth is somewhere in the middle. The truth is that we can be counted worthy. Therefore, we ought to walk. Now that's what Paul is praying for in verse 11. We pray that God would count you worthy of his calling. Now, I said a moment ago that I was going to call this growth. Remember? Now how did I get growth out of that? Well, I'm going to show you. You will look at the early part of this chapter. He says in verse 4 that they were enduring this persecution. And in verse 5 he says that that was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now what I want you to notice is that in verse 5 he says they were being counted worthy right then. And now in verse 11 he prays that God would count them worthy. So, I'm going to conclude from that what he's really saying is, you're doing this, but I'm praying that you'll so walk that God will continue to count you worthy and that you'll grow in this worthy walk of your calling. So that's how I got growth out of this. The fact that he already said they were doing it, and now he prays for them to do it, indicates to me that he wants them to continue and to grow in this worthy walk before the Lord. Let me illustrate. I think that same kind of thing happened in 1 Thessalonians. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn with me for just a second back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I started reading too late. Read verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The point I want to make is that in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, you have what? Labor that came out of faith, right? But later in the epistle, he then prays that they may grow in faith. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 10. I think I got this right. All right, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says they had faith and they had love. Now look at chapter 3 and in verse 9 he says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he exhorts them, even though they've got it, to do it more. And it's in chapter 2 that he prays that they would increase in love. Now my point is simply this. I muffed up the references, but the point's here. That is, he starts out acknowledging that they have faith and love, and then later in the epistle, he prays that they might grow in faith and in their love. And I think he does the same thing in the second epistle. He starts out saying, God's allowing you to do this so he can count you worthy, and then he prays that they would be counted worthy of their calling. I take that to mean that he is praying that they might grow in their walk before the Lord. God would look down at them and be pleased with the way that they are walking before him. All right, that's the first phrase in verse 11. Let's look at the second. He says that you would be counted worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Boy, these phrases really get tough. We're going to have to deal with that one now. All the good pleasure of his goodness. Now look at your Bible carefully. The word his in my Bible is in italics. Is it in italics in your Bible? You know what that means? What does that mean? It's not in the Greek text, right? So what this phrase says literally is this. It says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness. Now, what does that mean? To be very honest with you, it's a complicated phrase. And if you think we're having a hard time with it, you ought to read some of the commentaries. They really have a hard time with it. If I were going to sort all this out, I think I would say it like this. If you're taking notes, this is what you need to write down. That this little phrase means the good pleasure prompted by goodness. It means good pleasure prompted by goodness. As a matter of fact, one commentator says it like this. The prayer is that God may bring to completion, that is fulfill, every aspiration that springs from their regenerate nature. Does all that sound complicated? All in the world he's saying is this. They were filled with goodness, and that goodness prompted certain desires. What he's praying is that those desires prompted from this goodness will be brought to completion. That's going to take an illustration, isn't it? Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that there is a lady who knows the Lord and is married to a man that does not know the Lord. And let's suppose that he's giving her a hard time. And she is buckling under it. Now, if she knows the Lord and has this new nature, this new nature, and specifically the Holy Spirit within her, is going to prompt her to do what the Scripture says. Right? So, what her old nature wants to do is tell him off. But she's filled with goodness because the Lord's inside, and that prompts some good desires. And the new nature says, oh no, you got to love him. and submit to Him. Now, the problem is that just because she's a Christian and just because she's got these desires does not mean they're going to come out and be completed and finally in actions. So let's suppose that she decides, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to for this clod. I'm going to prepare his meals. I'm going to prepare his favorite meal. And I'm going to praise him. I'm even going to pamper him. And so she works and she labors, and here comes her husband. He walks in the door, and the first thing he does is tells her about some guy at work that claims to be a Christian, but who's obviously a hypocrite, and he uses that as a chance to run down Christianity, knock down the Lord, and take a few pokes at her. And inside she says, it's not worth it. So she puts the prepared meal on the table and she puts the prepared praise on the shelf. She says, fooey with it. Now, when you're under pressure, those internal desires may not find expression. That is, external pressure can hinder those promptings of good desires from being expressed. And Paul knows that. So what Paul is praying is this, that all of those good intentions, all those good plans might be fulfilled. That is, literally, brought to completion. He is praying that God will so work in their lives that all the promptings for goodness that they have within them will be brought to good deeds. That the external pressure will not hinder them from manifesting the characteristics of their new nature. Now what's that? Well, I'm going to call that growth. It's one thing to have good intentions. It's another to bring them to fruition, to completion. And once you start doing what your good intentions prompt you to do, that's spiritual growth. So I'm going to call this their spiritual growth. At least that's the broad umbrella under which this fits. But there is a third phrase in verse 11. He says, and the work of faith with power. The idea being that he prays that God will fulfill, or again literally bring to completion, the work of faith with power. Now the work of faith means the same kind of thing that other phrase meant. It means works that are prompted by faith. So that if you have faith, that prompts works. You know that. The problem is that you can sometimes have faith and because of external circumstances, it not produce works. Let me put it like this. I believe. When I say I'm a Christian, what I mean is I believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He died on the cross to pay for my sin, and that He was resurrected from the dead. I believe. Now, when I trust in Christ as my Savior, that unites me to Jesus Christ, and it unites me to all other believers. We are said to all be in the body of Christ together. The Bible calls us brothers and sisters because we've all trusted the Lord. Now, the Bible then tells us that we are to meet together. That we are to meet together to worship the Lord together. That we are to meet together to exhort one another, and that we are to meet together to be instructed and to instruct. Now, if I believe, not just that Christ died, but I believe what God has said in His Word, then I will meet together with believers. And that's a work. So my faith produces a work. Does that make sense? I believe that God said that His Son died for my sin and was resurrected from the dead, and that anyone in the whole world who trusts in Jesus Christ can be forgiven of their sin and go to heaven when they die. And that I believe God wants me to tell everybody in the world that message. So I believe, and what do? I work. I witness. You go tell people. So if you believe, you speak, right? I believe that God said, I am not saved by works, that good works cannot take away my sin. But I also believe that God said that now that He has forgiven me of my sin because of what Christ did on the cross, that I am to produce good works. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, I am to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, if I believe God's word, I worship, I witness, and I work. But you see, the whole problem here is that an external pressure, persecution, can hinder my faith from producing the desired work. So that if someone laughs at me for meeting with Christians or going to church, I have faith, I know what God says, but I may not produce the work and actually assemble with believers. I believe that God said I am to tell people about Jesus Christ, but if I do that, and get laughed at, or persecuted, or rejected, or alienated, then that external pressure is going to prevent me from producing the desired work. And I'm not going to witness. And the same thing could be said of other good works. So that what I think is going on here is that Paul is aware that the external pressure can prevent the expression of these internal spiritual desires. And I'm not going to witness. And the same thing could be said of other good works. So that what I think's going on here is that Paul is aware that the external pressure can prevent the expression of these internal spiritual desires. And so he is praying that God will work in their life so that they will be counted worthy of His calling, so that they will continue to walk with Him, so that they will bring to completion all these desires put there by the Holy Spirit and the new nature, and that their faith will be brought to completion in the form of good works. In a word, I think Paul is praying for their spiritual growth. It's an important lesson there. I think we sometimes think that if I had a little more leisure, I'd grow. If I had more time, I'd grow. You ever thought that? If I just weren't so busy, I'd grow. If I didn't have so many hassles, I'd grow spiritually. Well, the truth of the matter is, the exact opposite is the truth. That in the Scripture, we sometimes grow best under the worst possible conditions. That it's then that we are most aware of our need to depend upon the Lord. So the truth of the matter is, that it's under adverse circumstances and we sometimes do our best growing. Matter of fact, we've got it too good in this country. People become complacent spiritually because they get the idea they don't need the Lord. That's the whole problem. When I was preparing this message, I came across a paragraph written by somebody who lived several hundred years ago, I believe, that I think says this as beautifully as I've ever heard it put. That you grow best under adverse circumstances. It's almost poetic. Lend me your ear. It says, 10,000 saints are ready to testify
that their periods of most rapid and unmistakable spiritual growth have been their periods of trouble. I would say to that, amen. He goes on to say, the winter accomplishes more than the summer for the soul's development and advance. The valley of weeping is a well of living waters, and the barren heights a dewy and pleasant field. And grace prepares trial. The grace of our Savior and our leader and our lover. He has been in the cold and in the frost before us, and He will take care that our winter is not nearly so keen as His. He made his heart bleed. It slew Him outright. Ours, through His wise and tender tuition, will instruct us, embrace us, ripen us into His own likeness. You concur that very often our period of most rapid growth is our period of most difficulty and trouble? Well, that's something of what's behind this passage. They're having severe persecution for the cause of Christ. And Paul prays that they may grow in the midst of all that trouble. That the promptings of the new nature and the promptings of the Spirit of God may be brought to completion and fruition. That they may walk worthy of the calling of the Lord. So the first thing Paul prays for is their growth. The second is in verse 12. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. If verse 11 is talking about growth, verse 12 is talking about glory. The second thing Paul prays for is glory. Now let's look at this one carefully. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now what does it mean for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified in you? Well, when the Bible uses the term the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's meaning His characteristics, His attributes. So this is saying that His person and character may have something done to it. The word glorified means to reveal, to make manifest. So that what Paul is praying here is that the very nature and characteristics and attributes of Jesus Christ may be made manifest in them, and thereby the Lord be revealed to other people. To understand that, you have to get specific. The Lord underwent suffering. As a matter of fact, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that He was reviled, and yet He reviled not again. Now, it was one of the characteristics and attributes of Jesus Christ that He submitted to God under suffering and did not retaliate. They hurled insults at Him, and He did not retaliate. That's Peter's point. They hung Him on a cross, and He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, when a Christian is undergoing persecution, and he responds the same way, that when they hurl insult at him and he does not retaliate, he is doing what? He is manifesting the very attributes and characteristics of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is being manifested, and therefore Jesus Christ is being glorified. So Paul is praying that these believers will glorify the Lord in the midst of their persecution, that they will manifest His characteristics. Now that one is easy enough to understand. The next one, I'm not sure I understand till this day. The next phrase says, well, verse 12 says, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him. Now, I understand how the Lord is glorified in me. That is, His characteristics are glorified in me. But how am I glorified in Him? How are my characteristics revealed in Him? I'll be very honest with you. I'm not sure I understand that. You understand that I don't understand? I'm not sure. As a matter of fact, I scratch all over the place trying to find an explanation of that. I'm not sure I comprehend that. Some commentators suggest that kind of thing is going to happen right now. Some of them say that this refers to when the Lord comes back and we are glorified in Him then. Frankly, I'm not sure I understand. But this much I do know, that Paul is saying there is a mutual glorification, that the Lord is going to be glorified in me, and I am going to be glorified in Him. And that's what Paul prays for. If I were going to take a stab at explaining it, I might say it like this. As the parent is seen in the child, and the child is seen in the parent, so the Christian is seen in Christ, and Christ is seen in the Christian. As the teacher is seen in the student, and as the student is seen in the teacher, so the son is seen in the saint, and the saint is seen in the son. That somehow there is a mutual glorification between the Lord and His own. So Paul prays for their glory. Now, this prayer has two parts. He prays for their growth and he prays for their glory. But before we stop, I want you to notice something else. He says in the latter part of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing is according to His grace. He is praying for their growth according to the grace of God. And I think He is praying for their glory, according to the grace of God. So that God's working is woven into this passage. As a matter of fact, back up in verse 11, he said, the work of faith with power. Obviously, with God's power. So let me put it like this. He is praying for their growth and their glory, and that they will recognize that their growth is according to God's power, and their glory is according to God's grace. Now let me speak about that for just a moment. Our glory, let's take verse 12 first, is by grace. Now as you know, grace means favor. I got this and I didn't deserve it. So that all the glory that I reflect from Him and that I have in Him is solely by grace. Amen. I am reminded of the locker room after the Super Bowl. Some reporter sticks a mic in a football player's mouth and he says, "Tell us about it." And there are two kinds of responses that you get in those kind of cases. One is the Hollywood Henderson approach. Did you see the paper the other day? The football player says, "Yeah, man, we's the greatest. I mean, I always knew we were number one, and we demonstrated it today. I mean, we is the champs. We's number one." Who gets the glory? The champs. There's a second kind of approach some of those guys take. It's the humble approach. He says, I guess I was just in the right time at the right moment, and that ball just came there, and I just stuck out my hands, and it just landed in my hands. And he said, "You know, if it hadn't been for the quarterback throwing that pass right, I never caught it, and it was a team effort, and hi, Mom." You know, it was Mother. And, you know, that kind of humble approach gives all the glory to chance and the team, and everybody gets a little bit of the glory in that one. I'm going to suggest when we all get to heaven and you stick a mic in a saint's mouth, you say, "Tell us about it." He's not going to give the glory to chance, and he's not going to give the glory to the champs. He's going to give the glory to Jesus Christ. And what he's going to say is, "Let me tell you about it. I'm a sinner. I mean to tell you, God gave us his law through Moses, and I broke every one of them. If not literally in intent. I mean, I was a sinner. And God is just, and if God gave me what I justly deserved, he would have sent me straight to hell, and I'm here to tell you that's where I deserve to go." But I want to tell you something else. God isn't just. God's gracious. And in God's love, and in God's mercy, and in God's grace, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for all those sins that I committed against him. One day the Spirit of God came along and convicted me of my sin, and I saw that Jesus Christ died for my sin, and I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. So I'm here to say that I've gotten a little taste of glory, and all the credit and all the honor and all the praise goes to God's grace. So Paul said, "I want you to glorify Jesus Christ, and I want you to do it according to God's grace." He gets the credit, and he gets the honor, and he gets the glory. That little phrase back up in verse 11, that it's the work of faith with power, means that you've got to recognize that it's God's power that enables you to produce any work. I am aware that in order to live the Christian life, there must be determination. You don't have any determination, you will never make it. But I am imminently aware that for you to make it, there has to be God's power on the scene. So while it is true that your determination must be present, it is also true that your dependence upon the Spirit of God must be present. So that I pray, Paul says, that you'll grow. That you will grow. That you will walk worthy. That you'll be counted worthy. But I know it's by his power that that happens. So he prays for their growth. He prays for their glory. According to God's grace and God's power. Am I making sense? Let's go back to our prayer meeting. Remember Mary? How would you pray for Mary? You pray her husband gets saved, right? Well, certainly. I don't want to argue with that. You say, well, if her husband gets saved, that solves all the problem, because then she's relieved of her persecution, right? Yeah, that's right. Well, you pray for her strength, right? Yeah? Yeah, yeah. I don't want to say don't. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to say don't pray for that. Okay. I'm just saying that it's not enough to pray that she be released and she be relaxed from her problem, or that she be strengthened and she be supported in her problem. If you really want to put your finger on the heart of God, it's that you pray that saints in the midst of persecution and pressure will grow and manifest the glory of Jesus Christ according to God's grace. And I'm going to be very honest with you. I have not been in too many prayer meetings where that kind of prayer has been prayed. I'll be real honest with you. I ain't prayed that kind of prayer too often. I think if all we see is the surface, we pray, Lord, deliver this saint out of this very perplexing problem. But if we see the depths of what God is trying to do in the life of a saint, one who knows Jesus Christ, then we will pray that in the midst of that pressure, they will be molded and conformed to Jesus Christ. That the pressure will be used to mold them into the shape of the Lord Himself. Let me put the whole thing like this. Growing spiritually is something like climbing a mountain. I mean, it takes a lot of determination. But to really paint the picture like I think it ought to be painted, you're up there determined with effort to climb to the top of that mountain, and sometimes you meet with opposition. Matter of fact, I read a story of some men who were climbing Mount Everest in 1971. And they had a radio, and they radioed down to the foot of the mountain, to the base camp. And they said that as they were climbing Mount Everest, they were encountering winds up to 100 miles an hour. I think that that's the picture. Growth is that gradual progression toward the top of spiritual maturity. Only you meet opposition, a headwind, 100 miles an hour strong. Now, let's suppose you'd been at that camp at the foot, and you were going to pray for those climbers. How would you pray? Man, I know what I'd pray. I'd pray that they'd hang on. Right? I mean, I just pray they survive. That's all. That they can cling to some rock and make it down without killing themselves. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That, I think, is a legitimate concept if you're climbing Mount Everest. But if you're climbing Mount Zion, that won't do. Because when you're climbing Mount Zion, it is not enough just to survive. It is not enough just to make it down alive. God wants you to make it to the top. And that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You say, Mike, that's a great illustration, very emotionally loaded, you know. That's a great, but I mean, that's a 100 mile an hour wind, man. And nobody can walk against a 100 mile an hour wind, especially up Mount Everest. I mean, that's the most ridiculous, most impossible illustration I've ever heard. Oh, no, my friend. That's the whole point. That's exactly what we're up against. It's tough enough walking up Mount Zion. I mean, that's a chore all by itself. And when you've got opposition, it becomes humanly impossible. The only way You'll make it to the top. Against that kind of opposition is with supernatural power. And that's why you pray. That you get God in on the scene. That God will enable them to grow. That God will enable them to manifest the characteristics of Jesus Christ and thereby glorify Him. That God works in this person's life so that they can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You understand how severe the situation really is. We have no other alternative but to pray. Let's do that. Father, I pray that you would give us tonight spiritual understanding so that we would look at the situation as you see it. That we look at opposition as a hindrance to our spiritual growth. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand that opposition may be part of your plan to enable us to grow. Father, I pray for believers listening to me. Believers that perhaps are experiencing some kind of pressure or trial or opposition. And I pray that they may grow. That they may manifest the very glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do this for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.